saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, this is a well-known account of Jesus walking on the water, and may its familiarity not be a barrier to your working in our heart, ministering these amazing truths of Jesus Christ, and even this miracle, and what it means for us for our lives. So we pray once again for a wonderful working of your Holy Spirit using your word to minister truth and to minister that to our very hearts and faith. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we looked at the first part of John chapter 6, where a large-scale miracle, if you can describe a miracle that way, and I think this one you can, where a large-scale miracle, a supernatural miracle, took place when Jesus fed the 5,000. Imagine, Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he proceeded to produce more and more and more and more and more bread and fish. And remember, this was in itself an act of creation. This was God incarnate creating enough food to feed as many as 12, 15, I even read one account of maybe even 20,000 people once you add in all the women and children. And Jesus produced enough food until, as John tells us in verse 12, they had all eaten to their full. It wasn't a snack. They were full, and there were all those baskets of leftovers that they gathered up. And so what we saw last Sunday, and what we're going to see in the remainder of chapter 6 after this section, is that Jesus' declaration in verse 35 really is true. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." What an amazing declaration, and how we need to hear that and understand that. He is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him will not hunger. And then, beginning in verse 22, which covers the next day, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is going to continue that teaching that he's the bread of life. So we've got feeding the 5,000, he's the bread of life, and then on the next day, he will continue that teaching. But what takes place in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the next day where he continues teaching that he's the bread of life? Well, during that night, that stretched between those two events, the feeding and his teaching the next day, something else supernatural, something also extraordinary took place as well. And the fact that something extraordinary, that something which increases our awe of Jesus as well as our faith, that something even more took place that night really shouldn't surprise us. After all, if we're talking about the eternal creator of the universe come to earth, then should we not expect utterly mind-blowing, astounding things to occur? God incarnate walking on the face of this earth? And so here in our text for this morning, John chapter 6, really we're going to look at verse 15 through 21, we find that during that night, Jesus not only revealed more of his deity in terms of the miracle, but we also learn that even in the midst of trials, Jesus not only sees us in our troubles, but he is even praying for us as we go through those trials. And that is tremendous comfort and hope and help for us. Jesus not only sees us in the trials, but he's in heaven interceding for us. So, looking at this passage, can you spot the miracle that is recorded here in verse 16 through 21? And of course, you're thinking, well, that's a silly question. Everyone knows that the miracle here is that Jesus walked on the water. But did you spot what is likely yet another miracle which took place? Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself. Jesus, out in the middle of nowhere, has just finished feeding that throng of people with a meal that filled their bellies to the full. And not only that, if you read some of the other accounts, he had also been busy healing everyone who was in need of healing. These acts were an amazing demonstration of sheer supernatural divine power. And the people, as they were Jews, were wonderfully schooled in the Old Testament. And they started putting these things together, what Jesus had been doing. They started to conclude that Jesus must be the fulfillment of a major Old Testament prophecy delivered by Moses. A prophecy of great hope. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." One day, Moses declared, God's going to raise up a great prophet who's like me from amongst all of you. And remember, saying a prophet like me, Moses, and they all knew this, was the great deliverer of Israel. Moses delivered them out of Egypt, that nation which had been oppressing them. And so the people who are under the thumb of Rome and Caesar, right? So the people are beginning to think, Moses performed great signs and miracles, and here's Jesus doing the same thing. Jesus certainly must be that great prophet that Moses spoke of. He will deliver us from Rome, just as Moses delivered our forefathers from Egypt. And so that's the kind of thing going through the minds of these people. And so here we've got Jesus providing both medical care and food. And don't we even today to look to government and politicians to provide this same kind of things? And they're thinking, we need to make him king. Even if we have to take him by force to make him king. Now, as the book of Revelation informs us, Jesus really is the king. He's a conquering king. He is, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But remember what Christ said to Pilate: "My kingdom is not of this world." And furthermore, not only is his kingdom not of this world, but Jesus came for that glorious purpose of being crucified on a cross so he could pay for all of our sins and thereby reconcile us back from the Father. And so if he allowed the people to come and even by force make him king, no cross, no salvation. And so here comes what is truly incredible. Remember, I asked you if you could see the other miracle, if you could spot it. So here's what's truly incredible. You've got this huge mob of people intending to make him king and by force if necessary. And yet both Matthew and Mark in their accounts inform us that Jesus incredibly was able to simply dismiss the crowd. Have you thought about that? They're talking about using force, and he dismisses the crowd. Think about that. You just don't walk up to thousands of people who have just experienced astounding miracles and are determined to make you king by force and simply tell them to go home. Just try it sometime. That is, unless you're the Son of God. Unless you're the Son of God. So, what might this have to do with you? You might be wondering at this point. Well, let's think about what's happening here in John's gospel. More and more, John is building the case that Christ possesses total command over everything, whether in heaven or on earth, including a huge mob of determined and overzealous people. When we pause and think about the control and the command which Jesus possesses, we find both hope and the ability to persevere, even when it may appear that others are going to have sway over us and do bad things to us, sweep us away. In fact, don't many of our trials come at the hands of others? Jesus is God come to earth. Jesus possesses divine power. He is firmly in control, even of people with wrong intentions, bad intentions. We can take heart that our God, our Savior, our Messiah, the one who watches over us, is in control, even over people who may intend us harm in one way or another. And this then brings us to something more, which is of such tremendous comfort and encouragement to us when we're going through trials. Consider verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So we've got the disciples now starting to row across the sea. And Jesus is remaining behind. And here's the $64 million question. What was Jesus up to while he remained behind? He sent the disciples off. He's remaining behind. What is he up to? Why didn't he get in the boat with them? To answer that, we need to look at Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 46 to 48. And there we read, "And after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain." Do you know what it says? To pray. He went up to the mountain to pray. The boat was out on the sea, and he saw, it says, we're told, the boat's out on the sea, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. The Greek word, painfully, making headway painfully, the Greek word can be translated as tormented. They were in torment as they are straining on those oars against the stormy winds which had arisen. And that was a common phenomenon at night, especially on the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you were to examine the prayers of Jesus, because remember it says he's praying and he's seeing them. If you were to examine the prayers of Jesus, you would discover that he prayed not only for his own mission, his own ministry, but that he also prayed for those whom he loves. And he prayed especially for the situations in which his sheep can find themselves. Think about that. Jesus prays for his people and for the situations in which they find themselves. Do you remember what Jesus, very famous, told Peter at the Last Supper? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." You want to know the kind of things that Jesus prays about? Well, that's it. That's it. And what I'm leading up to is this. While Jesus was up on that mountain praying, he was perfectly aware of the disciples' desperate situation on the sea in the midst of that windstorm that had come up. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. They were in torment. You see, that powerful, that dangerous windstorm. Nobody in their right mind goes out in that windstorm. Apparently, once they were out, it came up in God's providence and purposes. That dangerous windstorm had descended upon the Sea of Galilee. At this point now, they're 3 to 4 miles out in the sea. And that's a long ways away from shore. They are being tossed. They are being battered by those violent wind-driven waves. And hour after hour, they are fiercely struggling. This was one dangerous situation. Now think about this further. It was out of obedience to their Lord that Christ's disciples were in that storm-tossed boat. Do you realize that? It was out of obedience that they're out there in the midst of that storm, out in those dangerous waters, and they're struggling to head where Christ had told them to go. Very interestingly, I think this is fascinating, the early church talks about this scene, the first few centuries of the church. They actually saw this scene, and especially the boat, they saw this scene as being a picture of the church. You've got the disciples whom Jesus is training to be the founders and leaders of the church. They're out in that small little boat, out in the storm-tossed sea, all in obedience to their Lord. And especially in times of persecution, which the early church experienced so frequently, and which churches, as we see in the news even this morning, are experiencing to this very day, well, it makes sense that the early church would see this small boat out in the storm-tossed sea as being a picture of the church in the midst of all the dangers as the church obeys her master's great commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. So picture this scene here. It's remarkable. There's the Lord up on the mountain praying. And at the same time, he looks over and he sees them out on the sea. Whether that's yet another supernatural act or not, we're not sure. I suspect it is. They're 3 to 4 miles out and he sees them. They're out in the middle of that fierce windstorm and he is actively interceding for them. What joy. Now, if we were with the disciples out in that storm, we'd rightfully be terrified in that situation. We'd feel like we're all alone, even wondering, does the Lord, does he know what he's doing? Do you know where he sent us and the situation he's put us in? But the entire time, remember, picture this, there's the Lord above, not only seeing this distress, but even passionately interceding. Can you see then from this fuller perspective that the disciples are perfectly safe? They're perfectly safe. I agree with William Hendrickson, who exclaims, "Oh, that an artist would reproduce this scene." This is a picture that we all need to burn into our hearts and our memories. Take courage, because even while we are out on that stormy sea, we're not alone. Our Savior sees, and he's praying for us. In Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul declares, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God." And what's he doing at the right hand of God? Paul goes on, "who also makes intercession for us." He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and there he is looking down upon us, interceding for us. This brings to mind that great passage of hope in Exodus 2, where the people of Israel were groaning under Pharaoh's oppression, and then we're told, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew their pain, he knew their suffering, he knew their torment. And it was when we read that right at the end of Exodus 2, that God saw and God knew, that it goes over to chapter 3, where when God appeared to Moses in that burning bush and commissioned Moses to deliver the people from the terrible jaws of Egypt. God saw, God knew, God raises up a deliverer, Moses. So we have the disciples out on that boat going through all that trauma. they're being tossed, they're being buffeted, they've got to be drenched by those powerful winds and waves, exhausted, wet, cold. And again, they were in this situation because they were obeying their Lord. And this brings us, and this brings out a way in which we tend to think. We tend to believe, and it's something like this. If I'm really godly, if I'm really obedient to God's word, and if I'm really following His will and His ways, well, don't we think that that's when life will be full of blessings? But often, it's God's will that we go through trials and hardships. Remember, Christ has not promised us a rose garden in this present life. But the garden is coming. It is promised in heaven. You see, if we never go through the storms, then we can never know the comfort and the joy of realizing that He's the one who saw us through that storm and that He really is worthy of all of our trust. Who needs a Savior if life is a bed of roses? Think about that. If we never go through the storm and are even stretched to our very limit, then how can we grow in faith? And how can we ever come to appreciate the power of God, mighty to save and mighty to see us through to the end? And so Jesus knew what He was doing. Get in that boat, go out there. And in God's providence, you know, one of those great windstorms that's so famous on the Sea of Galilee came up. Now Jesus, in His wisdom, knew just how long to wait before coming to them. And come to them on those stormy waters He did, at just the right time for His purposes of building their faith. Look at verses 18 and 19. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. Matthew, same account, chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. At this point, Jesus comes walking out to them and they're terrified. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. They have been fighting the wind and the waves for something like 6 to 8 long, exhausting hours. And they're nowhere near their destination, by the way. Why didn't Jesus come sooner? Why did He allow them to endure that trial, to suffer for so long? And these are honest questions for us to ask, and we do ask them, not only regarding the disciples' trial, but regarding our own trials as well. Don't we ask, why so long? Why do you tarry? And part of the answer is that in His infinite wisdom, in which His ways are not our ways, He has glorious purposes behind absolutely everything He does, even behind waiting, tarrying for so long. He allowed His beloved disciples to undergo this testing for so long because He wanted to bring them to the point where God would be most glorified by the end result of the entire situation. He tarried so long because that was the point where God would receive the most glory. You know the story in Genesis 22, don't you? Remember that story? That's when God ordered Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, and to place him on an altar and there offer him up as a sacrifice. And in that story, with Isaac tied on that altar and Abraham, to our great astonishment, it's not until Abraham really truly has that knife raised over his son and he has determined in his heart he is an instant away from finally plunging that knife down into his son. That's the moment that God has waited to finally intervene. And God says, "Do not lay your hand on that boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, God tarried until just the right moment when Abraham finally said, "Okay, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust God." And he literally, you know, the brain was ready to send the signal to his muscles, plunge that sword. And of course, Abraham had finally reasoned God would raise a son. Because all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were invested in Isaac. So he knew God had to do something. So consider that the disciples, they saw Jesus what? They saw him walking on the sea. What this tells us is that Jesus not only came to them in the storm, but he also came to them on the storm, on the chaos of the wind and the waves. In other words, Jesus used the stormy waves as his walkway to come to those whom he loved. He used the trial itself as his pathway to come to them. And so you see, when we pray something like, "Lord, take it all away, and now," we all pray that, don't we? Take it away now. It's like we forget that so often Christ does his greatest work in the midst of the storm. And we don't know if he came to them with water as he's walking, if the water is just smoothing out in front of him and none of the waves or none of the splashes, spray is touching him or not. We don't know if the wind and the water were not daring to touch him or obstruct his path, communicating if he came in that way that he is God above the storm and thereby powerful and mighty to save, which is such a great comfort to us if that's how he came to the disciples. Water just smoothing out in front of them. Or perhaps he came with the waves and the wind all drenching him and blowing against him, thereby identifying with them in their trial. Jesus really comes in both ways, doesn't he? And that if Jesus came in the trial and he arrives there drenched, identifying with them, well, that's a tremendous comfort as well, isn't it? Because Jesus did come to earth and take on our flesh and go through the same trials we go through. But whichever manner he arrived at the boat, his walking on the surface of that water was yet another supernatural miracle of God. And yes, Jesus is the Lord of the storm. And that means that he is in full, utter, absolute, complete control of the storm. Christ is not only the creator of the universe, but instant upon instant, he upholds the very continuing existence of all that is, even the wind and the waves. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is God come to earth in all of his power and all of his glory, and yes, even all of his compassion. All-powerful God, compassionate God, all brought together in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus approached that small, insignificant little storm-tossed boat out on that huge sea, supernaturally walking on that water as God come to earth, well, of course, the disciples were frightened. But did you catch what he said to them? "It is I. Do not be afraid." Isn't that beautiful? "It is I. Do not be afraid." Yes, he's with us even in the storm. Don't be afraid. And there's yet one more supernatural miracle that night. John's gospel is packed with these things. Verse 21. "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Immediately the boat's at the shore, at their destination. John is presenting sign after sign after sign after sign, constantly driving us to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, powerful, able, come to save. He fed 10, 12, 15,000 people. He calmly dismisses that crowd that was determined to make him king by force. He walks on the water of the storm, and then the boat's instantly transported to the shore. John is saying, he is almost shouting, "Trust him. Trust him. Trust him even in the midst of the storm, and you can because He is the all-powerful God come to save you. Years later, Peter, who had also been in that storm-tossed boat, he wrote these great words, 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, who was in that boat, says these trials are to make your faith more precious than ever, stronger than ever. You need never fear, even while in the middle of a great trial, that Jesus has somehow forgotten you. Just as Jesus was on that mountain interceding for his disciples, so also he is interceding for you even as you're going through that trial. And just as he came to the disciples' aid, so he will come to you at the perfect time so as to bring you out of the storm. Take heart. Be encouraged, dear Christian. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, for Jesus, who is the Son of God and who loves you, is in full control. And he will bring you through. Yes, even the trial which you may be going through right now, he will bring you safely home. He has promised to bring you safely home. He will not, he cannot lie. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.